As we continue with our sermons in the book of Exodus, shall we turn again to chapter 5, taking up our reading this evening in the last few verses of that chapter, verse 22, and reading into chapter 6 and to verse 13. The book of Exodus, chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 22. We're taking up our reading now where Moses and Aaron and also the officers of the children of Israel have come out from the presence of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And we read of those events now that take place, especially as the officers of the children of Israel now accuse Moses and Aaron of making things worse for them in that land where they are held under the bondage of the Pharaoh of Egypt. Beginning to read then in verse 22. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people, neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them, to give the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groanings of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will rid you of their bondage. And I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it you for an heritage. I am the Lord. Moses spake so unto the children of Israel, but they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Go in, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that he let the children of Israel go out of his land. And Moses spake before the Lord, saying, Behold, the children of Israel have not hearkened unto me. How then shall Pharaoh hear me, who am of uncircumcised lips? And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, and gave them a charge unto the children of Israel, and unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts. Those verses that we read together this evening from the book of Exodus continue to set before us the aftermath of that first encounter that Moses and Aaron have had with the king of Egypt concerning the liberation of the people of Israel out of that land where they have been held in bondage. Moses and Aaron, of course, as we saw in this chapter 5 last week, come in before Pharaoh the king, and they speak the words that God has first of all given them to speak. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. Pharaoh is adamant, of course, in the second verse of that chapter 5, that he will not let the children of Israel go. And far from lessening their burdens, he rather increases their burdens, so that on face value at any rate, the latter end of that people turns out to be worse than the former, and they're in a worse condition than before Pharaoh was met by Moses and by Aaron. Now, as you know, what we've been endeavouring to do over the past number of months in this book of Exodus is to draw out those great areas of gospel truth and basic truth that we ought to know with regards to the things of God. And as they're presented to us on the pages of the book of Exodus. Again, it's the great book that speaks about the deliverance of the children of Israel. And what it really then is a picture of the deliverance, the salvation, the redemption of men and women's souls that is in Jesus Christ the Savior. And with regards to that encounter then between Moses and Aaron and the king of Egypt, what you have, as we said last week, is one of those great examples and one of those great pictures of how men and women and young people by nature and by practice resist God and resist the claims of God and resist the Word of God as the Word of God is presented to them. In one sense, we said it's a kind of prophetic picture because the devil, of course, always resists the gospel, always resists the declaration of deliverance as it's made in the hearts and minds of men and women and into their ears. But I suppose on the personal level, it's especially the human reaction of the natural heart of men and women when they hear the gospel and when the things of the gospel are presented to them and the claims of God are made upon them. You remember again just those main points. We said that although Pharaoh does resist the word of God, he makes that resistance against a background of total reasonableness on the part of the Lord our God. That verse 1 of chapter 5 again. And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." Ultimately, of course, the Lord had his eye on delivering the people of Israel right out of the land of Egypt altogether. But first of all, you see, as it were, he tests Pharaoh's heart, and he presents before Pharaoh what you might term a most reasonable request. "Let my people go," he says, "that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And that reasonable, of course, is what that man Pharaoh rejects. And when he does that, he's harking back to what happened in the Garden of Eden right at the beginning. And what still permeates all our hearts and our minds by nature until the Lord by his grace turns us unto himself. Remember in the Garden of Eden, of all the trees in the garden, the Lord said, "You may freely eat of all the trees except one. But of every other tree you may eat of it, you may eat of it freely, you may eat of it liberally." But human nature, you remember, under the influence of the devil, rose up at that time and snatched away from God that one thing that God had held to himself. But total reasonableness. And now when the Lord comes to Pharaoh in his word through Moses and Aaron, what he sets before them is something totally reasonable. "Let my people go, Pharaoh, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." But of course he resists outwith, verse 2. And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." Why did he react like that? Well, mainly because you remember, as we said last week, Pharaoh himself looked on himself as a god. As the Pharaoh of Egypt, he was also the god of Egypt. The very titles that he held were perfect God, great God. And so you see, how could one God then bow to another God in Pharaoh's estimation and do what that God was telling him to do? But that's the Garden of Eden too. But you remember when the whole fall of man came, it was when he rose up at that temptation as the devil set it before him. God doesn't want you to eat of that tree anyway, because God knows that on the day you eat thereof, then ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And it was at that point that the fall came and man succumbed to the devil. And there's that within us all, my friends, by nature, that we want to be our own God, the captain of our own fate, the director of our own ways, our own God. And that's mainly what resists God when God comes to us with his word. But finally, we said, and this always to bear in mind, that although the whole thing's couched in a request from the Lord, it's much more than a request. It's a command. "Pharaoh, let my people go," said the Lord. And when the Lord said, "Let my people go," my friends, that was a command that had consequences attached to it, according as to how Pharaoh would react to that command. And be very clear on this, my unconverted friend. We speak about the gospel very often as an invitation, and an invitation it is. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We speak of it as a request. We speak of it in many ways, but ultimately, the gospel of salvation is a command that comes from God, and a command that has consequences attached to it. So Paul, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, and says John the Apostle, this is the commandment of God, that we should believe on Jesus Christ, his Son. And when God commands in the gospel to repent and believe the gospel, not to comply with that commandment of God brings the consequences of that non-compliance upon us. It brings the blessing of hearing it and believing it. It brings the damnation of rejecting it. And in Pharaoh, we have a picture drawn for us then of man in his natural state resisting against the Lord our God. Don't resist, my friend. Don't resist. Have your picture drawn for you there out of that incident. And you indeed, by the grace of God, comply with his commandment in the gospel and believe the gospel. Well then, as I say, the aftermath that comes, part of that we looked through last week. The officers of Israel then come and they try to plead with Pharaoh also, because of course he doubles up the burdens for the children of Israel. Now they're to make straw. But they're getting and make bricks, but now they're getting no straw to make their bricks. So they come in before him, they try to reason with him, the negotiations fall apart 10 times worse than some of the labor relations today. And there's nothing in the outcome whatsoever. They meet up with Moses and Aaron, pour out their complaints before Moses and Aaron, and they're completely downcast, of course. We finished off last time then where Moses comes and begins to pour out his complaints before the Lord. Well then, simply moving through the verses once again and looking at those basic truths that are set out before us there. Let's begin then with that complaint on the part of Moses before the Lord in chapter 5 and in verse 22. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people, neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. Now Moses is totally frustrated at the outcome of the whole thing, but regardless of how frustrated he is, that's a complaint that he makes before God. And it's a bad complaint when all's said and done, my friends. Why hast thou evil entreated this people, he says. Why did you send me, Lord, to deliver them in the first place? But it's especially the underlying reason for Moses' complaint that we ought to take note of, because that's where you have the first basic lesson in the passage. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, why hast thou evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he has done evil to this people, neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. Now that's the problem. God hasn't done what God said he would do. And because he hasn't done what he said he would do, then comes dear old Moses and he pours out his complaints before the Lord. Dear old Matthew Henry, my friends, puts his finger right on the problem. He says, Moses knew not how to reconcile the providence with the promise. He knew not how to reconcile the providence, or if you like, the circumstances, with the promise. Hadn't God said that he was going to deliver them? Hadn't God said that he was going to deal with Pharaoh? Hadn't he said that he would bring them out and into a land flowing with milk and honey? God had said that he was going to do all those things. But now Moses looks around him and none of those things have been done at all. And so he goes in before the Lord and he pours out his complaint to the Lord. Lord, you have evil entreated this people. You have wasted my time in sending me to preach to them because you have not done what you said you would do. He can't reconcile the providence with the promise. Now that's basic, my friends. It's basic to us all. Because aren't there times in our Christian lives, even, I speak to Christians first of all, when we find it hard or difficult or sometimes nigh impossible to reconcile what we see with what we believe to know about the Lord our God? Take the whole general situation today. Doesn't God say in his word that his name is glorious and that he will glorify his name? Doesn't he say, my friends, that his word will not return unto him void, that if it's preached, then there will be results from that preaching, that men and women will be saved, that backsliders will be restored, all of those things? Doesn't God say in his word that he will build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it? Doesn't God say all of those things? Aren't they the promises of God? Would you have a look at the state of the world, in the state of the country, in the state of the church in the country today? And you find it very difficult, don't you, to reconcile what you see round about you with what God has said. Hasn't God pronounced these things? And yet it would appear that God is not performing the things that he pronounced. We find it difficult to reconcile the providences with the promises. We mightn't be just so bold as Moses and go before the Lord and pour out our complaints in the way that Moses does it. But it's so easy for an old questioning heart of unbelief to rise up within any one of us at any given time, my friends. We act like that. It's basic what Moses does here. I suppose one of the classical biblical cases is that man in the 73rd Psalm. You remember the difficulties that he had. Lord, he says, I have cleansed my heart in vain. I have washed my heart in innocence. In other words, he says, Lord, it's a waste of time trying to be righteous. Because when I look around me in the world, I see that it's the unrighteous that prosper, not the righteous. And so he comes before the Lord with all those words and all those descriptions. Their eyes stand out with fatness, he says. They have more than heart could wish. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongues walketh through the earth. And they say, how doth God know? And there is no knowledge in the Most High. They behave like that, he says, even casting up into thine own face their accusations. And yet, Lord, they prosper. Why do the wicked prosper? And why is the cause of righteousness and truth trod down? And the dear old psalmist, my friends, had awful, awful difficulty with reconciling what he believed he knew about the promises of God and what he saw going on round about him until, of course, as you know, in those great words where he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Well, the psalmist's perplexity is Moses' perplexity at this time. And when he looks around him and he sees all of these things that have taken place in the aftermath of that encounter with that man, Pharaoh, he's got all those problems to contend with. And as I say, that's an attitude that clings to any of us. And we take the warning then from the Word of God to be done with it. Now let's move on in the Gospel. Remember this. Now, this is no outlandish statement. Whenever a saint of God believes badly in the Word of God, they are behaving before God as a non-repentant, unconverted person behaves all the time. When a believer in the pages of the Word of God acts badly before God, they are acting in their old nature. And the old fallen nature of man continuously acts wrong before God. And when Moses here, my friends, comes and acts in this way before the Lord and complains before the Lord in this way and can't get things rightly together, what he's doing is what unconverted people do all the time with regards to God. Another classical case is when Peter writes his epistles and tells what it's going to be like in the last days. He says people are going to walk about scoffing. And here's especially what they're going to say. They're going to say, where's the promise of the coming again of this Lord Jesus Christ? For since those early fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. Where's the promise of his coming? He promised to come again. But look at how many years have elapsed since he promised to come, and he has not come. That's how they reason. That's how they go on in their reasoning. And you see, the fatal flaw in all such reasonings and assessings is this, my friends, that most times when the Lord makes a promise, most times he doesn't say when he is going to perform the promise. And what we do, of course, is this, my friends, we confuse our times with God's times. And when things don't come to pass in accordance with the way that we've set the clock, then we think that God isn't going to perform the promise at all. That's simply how it was with Moses, somehow or other. Dear old Moses had gotten it into his head that when God said he was going to deliver the children of Israel, that he was going to do it on the first appearance of Moses and his brother Aaron before Pharaoh. Well, we'll just go in and we'll just say, thus saith the Lord. And Pharaoh will melt and just fall down like a piece of stone. And he'll say, I never saw it in this way before. Let the people go. That's what Moses obviously thought. God hadn't said anything like that. And oh, my friends, isn't it the case? We can reason how men and women ought to believe the gospel and ought to embrace Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing that people don't love Christ and don't serve Christ. As he said himself on many an occasion, one time when they were going to stone him, he said, for which of the good works do you stone me? Why do people reject Christ? Why don't they come to Christ? Why don't they lay their hand in Christ and say, whither thou goest, I will follow? Why don't they do that? Of course, we only have to reflect into our own unconverted days to know why they don't do it. But at the same time, my friends, you see, dear old Moses obviously had it into his mind that surely now that God speaks, surely Pharaoh will do that thing. But of course, God hadn't said that Pharaoh was going to act, nor that he was going to act immediately when Moses made his first announcement before him. As I say, it's basic. Is Christ coming again? No, people say. Of course he's not coming again. Why, it's nearly 2,000 years since Calvary. And after 2,000 years, why should we think that Christ is coming again? But why don't we consider this, that Christ came the first time? That we stand in the light now of a promise not only that was given away back there in the Garden of Eden itself, but in a promise that was fulfilled. But look at all the circumstances, say people. Look at all the lapse of time and everything else. Why should we believe things are getting worse? Why should we believe that Christ is coming back to this world again? You know, my friends, the circumstances that prevailed at the time of the coming of Christ were absolutely against the coming of Christ. Now, I know, and I've heard some people saying, but everything was right. The fullness of time was come. And everything was right. The best part of the world spoke the Roman language or the Greek language, so there was one language that could spread the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. There were all the great Roman roads. There was plenty of access. Everything was just right for the coming of Christ. We look at that in retrospect, and in a sense, that's true. But, my friends, everything was wrong for the coming of Christ. Because the one great promise with regards to the Christ, the Messiah who was to come, was this, that he was to sit on the throne of his father David. He was to be king of Israel. And at that time, there was no throne. There was no Israel virtually. They were in tatters, in ruins, and the royal family of the house of David was as nothing. How could it be the fullness of time? Because those that thought like that didn't really know the promise. For the promise had nothing to do with physical thrones or anything else. But as they looked at the promise, as they read it, and as the providence, as they saw it, my friends, no time could seem more against the time for the coming of Messiah, but it was God's time. And don't look around at any circumstances or in your own heart. You believe what the Word of God says, that this same Jesus who has been taken into heaven shall so come again in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And that's the end of it. It has been spoken as from the Lord, and that's the end of it. My friends, God sets his own clock for his own purposes. And that alarm goes off just when God has set it. And don't confuse your interpretations of what you see going on around you in such a way that they annul God's promises, be they good or bad, because everything that God has said, God will perform. And Moses, of course, comes to see that and embrace it and hold it with all his heart as the Lord takes even his complaining servant and deals with him in his grace. Well then, it's that dealing that you have in the next set of verses then, in that chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. Maybe we could read through them quickly. Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see that I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groanings of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Then the Lord tells Moses to go and to speak unto the children of Israel the words that he gives. Now, what you have in these verses is a whole set of reaffirmations to Moses. The Lord reaffirms what he's going to do with regards to Pharaoh. He reaffirms some things concerning himself. He reaffirms those promises that he made to the children of Israel. And in all of those things, you have a great picture that's built up for us of the Lord in the verses. Now, concerning Pharaoh, he says, Then said the Lord unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. Be sure of this, says the Lord to Moses. Not only will Pharaoh let you go, Pharaoh will drive you out. And by the time I've taken a dealing with him, says the Lord, he'll be so glad to get rid of you that he'll drive you from his borders. What a reversal of the adamant stand that Pharaoh has taken. I will not let Israel go, he says. Indeed, says the Lord, he shall let Israel go. And not only shall he let them go, he'll beg them to go, and he'll drive them out of his very borders. And what you have, of course, is that great two-sided argument. Pharaoh says one thing, God says the other thing. And when the Lord now turns to Moses and said that he shall do all of these things, now the Lord is telling Moses, in fact, Moses, My word shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that thing whereunto I have sent it. And the deliverance of Israel is part of God's plan and purpose. And the judgment of Pharaoh is the other. When the Lord speaks, the Lord performs, my friends, one or the other. Even the blessings or the curses, whatever the case will be. The Lord said that he would do all these things. Remember that when you read the book of Exodus, you're dealing with historic facts. The Lord said that he would do it. The Lord said he would deliver Israel. The Lord said that he would bring them into that land of Canaan. And the Lord did everything that he said. And we've got that to set our feet on to assure us that the Lord then of necessity will still do everything that he said. The Lord doesn't only set things before us, he sets proofs before us as well. And we have the proof of the fulfilling of all of God's words in all of those God's words already performed and fulfilled. And for us to grasp that he will fill up everything that he has spoken. So the Lord will do it. Now look at a wee word there that the Lord speaks to Moses. Verse 2 and 3. God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. What does that mean? Does that mean that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob never knew God by the name Jehovah? Well, of course, they did know the Lord by the name Jehovah. Didn't they call him by that very name often enough? But what it means is this, my friends, that they never saw God performing under the name Jehovah. They knew the title. Jehovah was the covenant God. Jehovah was the one who had promised to bring that people of Israel out of that land of bondage into that land of promise. It was under that name that he promised to do all of those things, but he had never performed all of those things because those people in their day weren't able to see. But now the time has come, you see, for the performing of his promise. And it's Moses and his generation who are going to see God performing himself as the redeeming God for the people of Israel. And they're going to see it, and they're going to realize it. Remember what Paul says to the Hebrews about that very thing. He says, these all died in faith, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the rest. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. They all died having heard the promises, but having not received the promises. And to that generation of Moses, then God was going to show himself performing under the name of the redeeming God when he would redeem that people as he had promised to do out of that land. And of course, you take it a step further. That those Old Testament saints either, my friends, they never saw the fullness of the redemption. They saw God delivering Israel under Moses. But the fullness was yet to come when God would deliver his church under Jesus Christ the Lord. You get a lovely picture of both things combined, in fact, that time when Abraham was up Mount Moriah. And when God had told him to sacrifice his only son Isaac, and then God stayed his hand. And he turned round, and Isaac had asked him that question. Remember, Father, he said, where is the lamb for the offering? And he said, the Lord himself will provide himself a lamb. Therefore, he called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide a lamb. He calls him Jehovah. He knows the title. He knows that he will provide a lamb. But he never saw the lamb. John the Baptist saw, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The Passover Lamb, the one who would deliver all them that believe from their bondage and from their slavery. And that's what the Lord means when he says, I was known to them as God Almighty, God performed many wonderful things to him. And he was known by title as Jehovah, because they used the title. But he hadn't shown himself as Jehovah yet, the redeeming God, the Lord. Just as it was only in Christ that he would fully show himself Jehovah, the Lord of our redemption. Doesn't Paul say that at that last day, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But from this time forward, my friends, and this is a great point, God is going to be known to Israel as the redeeming God. And no matter how many other ways he shows himself to those Israelites, that's always going to be the basic article of their faith, that he's the God that delivered them and redeemed them from Egypt. Thou shalt remember that thou was a bondman in the land of Egypt, but God redeemed thee. And when we have redemption in Christ, then at that point, we come to know God. And not until that point do we know God. You can know about God as creator, as maker, as judge, you know many things. But it's only, my friends, when you know God's redemption through Christ his Son as your Redeemer, only then do you know God, not just in the titles, but in the performance of all that he promises in Christ the Lord. And of course, when the Lord then reaffirms those words of redemption that he delivers to those people through Moses once again, what you have, in fact, in those verses 6 to 8 there, as the Lord tells Moses what to tell the people, you have what's been rightly called the seven blessings of the gospel, remarkable words that the Lord tells dear old Moses to deliver to the people. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, he says there in verse 6, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Deliverance. First part of redemption, deliverance. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you of their bondage. That's the freedom of the gospel. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. That's redemption itself. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. That's adoption. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. That's assurance in the gospel. And I will bring you in unto a land concerning the which I did swear to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. That's our translation in the gospel. And I will give it to you for an heritage, he says. And that's our inheritance in the gospel. Deliverance and freedom and redemption and adoption and assurance and translations and inheritance. And that's the blessings of the gospel that God is really delivering in those words to Moses. I am the Lord, he says. He begins like that. He finishes like that. I am the Lord, tell them thus and thus and thus. And then he finishes, I am the Lord. And all of God's promises, you see, are contained within that framework that he is the God of heaven and earth. Well, then, just the last few verses to close. And you see then how Moses reacts and acts with regards to what the Lord tells him to do. Verse 9, and Moses spake so unto the children of Israel, but they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, go in, speak unto Pharaoh king of Egypt, that he let the children of Israel go out of his land. And Moses spake before the Lord, saying, behold, the children of Israel have not hearkened unto me. How then shall Pharaoh hear me, who am of uncircumcised lips? He goes and he speaks. The Israelites don't believe him. And then the Lord tells him to go and speak to Pharaoh. And what a lovely bit of reaction from dear old Moses. He says, Lord, your people haven't heard. How on earth is Pharaoh going to hear? An awful sad word, my friends, but an awful ironic word. And don't we often say it, oh, you know, maybe a meeting one time, morning or evening, as the case might be. How did any unconverted people sit through that and not see it? Eh? And is John 3:16 the only text in the Bible? And are there not a whole multitude of issues that come under the commandments of Christ that belong to the people of God? And how do they not see it? Lord, he says, I have spoken to Israel. And Israel, having received your word, how will Pharaoh ever receive your word? We've got a full heart of sympathy with Moses when he adds, Lord, who am of uncircumcised lips. Maybe it's me. Good for you, Moses. Maybe it's me, he says. But learn this, my friends, that the obedience of the professed people of God to the word of God will be a great impetus for the unconverted believing the word of God. When the world sees the professed church taking the Bible seriously, then maybe the world will prick up its ears and take notice. You must obey to be saved. Must you not obey to be sanctified? But so he reacts. Have a look at why they reject the gospel at that time, because it's a bit instructive. Moses spake so unto the children of Israel in verse 9, but they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. Now the Lord had set a lot of promises before them. But you see, they were so pressed down with their own affairs that they hadn't ears to hear. In fact, what they were suffering from one of the two extremes that Solomon in all his wisdom speaks about in the Proverbs. Remember how he prays to the Lord. And he says, Lord, remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Feed me with food convenient. Because, my friends, you see, a person can either be so down that they receive nothing or so up that they receive nothing. In those days in Egypt, the children of Israel were so pressed down with their circumstances that they couldn't even hear the word that would have lifted them out of their circumstances. And the application of that for our day is probably by way of contrast that people are so lifted up with their circumstances that they've got no need of God whatsoever. And as one old saint once said, too often it seems the more we receive from God, the less God receives from us. And the Lord has dealt bountifully in our day. Perhaps that's going to change. Perhaps that's all going to change. I'm no politician or wouldn't want to be one, my friends, but the world's hurtling on. And who knows but tomorrow we could all be begging our bread. Whose hands do we think we're in? We're in the hands of God Almighty. And if our fullness takes us away from God, then God might well take our fullness away from us. And these people, my friends, you see, in that circumstances, couldn't lift themselves above it. We sometimes, in our circumstances, in our country, in our part of the world today, we can't get ourselves down to it, as it were. And the whole thing was, if only they had lifted up their eyes, if only people would see that their circumstances are nothing. Remember what the Lord said about Jerusalem at that time. He said, if thou knewest the things that belong to thy peace. If you knew, if those children of Israel knew what it was that Moses was saying to them, if men and women knew what it was that the Lord said to them in the gospel. Life now and life eternal forever and ever for all that believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Don't let any circumstance, high or low, my friend, take you away from hearing that message and receiving it to yourself. So the Lord tells him, verse 13, the Lord spake unto Moses. Doesn't matter at this time how the people are reacting, nor Moses is reacting, Pharaoh is reacting. The Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron and gave them a charge unto the children of Israel and unto Pharaoh king of Egypt to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. There's a lovely turning point now with Moses, with Aaron also. Because from this point onwards, my friends, dear old Moses now stands before the Lord in a way that he hasn't stood up to this point. And now will come all of those things and works and signs and wonders as they're commanded in the next chapter to go right into Pharaoh now and begin to show the wonders of God in the land of Egypt until the people are delivered by his own right hand. One final thing. You see, we didn't read after verse 13. Because from verse 14 right down there to verse 27, you have one of those genealogies of the Bible. You know, so-and-so was the father of so-and-so, and so-and-so was the son of so-and-so, and so forth. What's it doing there? Why should you get a thing like that stuck right there in the middle of this aftermath of these affairs and the coming events? Well, in a word, all that it is really is just a pedigree of Moses and Aaron. You read it through, you'll see the conclusion that comes to is simply this, that Moses and Aaron were simply Israelites. The ones who were going to be used by God to deliver the Israelites were themselves Israelites. That's all we're being told. A lovely word, my friend. Because you remember what David said about the Christ who was to come. He said that God would raise up one like unto his brethren. Christ was going to be Son of Man as well as Son of God. The deliverer who was to come was one who was going to take on our own flesh and our own blood and all things sin apart to deliver us into everlasting life. Remember how Paul reasons it out under the Holy Spirit of God. He says, now by man sin entered into the world, and by man God was going to deal with sin. In Adam all die, in Christ shall all be made alive. And the Savior, the Redeemer, the Deliverer of God's elect who was to come, was one who was going to be made like them. And although we've got no validity for the time of the year or anything else, my friends, the Lord can be timely with his words. And surely there's hardly another truth in the Word of God as it progresses, like the incarnation of the living God in Jesus Christ, his Son. We know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, says Paul, that though he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. He left the riches of heaven to come into the poverty of earth, that we might leave the poverty of earth and enjoy the riches of heaven forever and ever. The Son of God became the Son of Man, that the sons of men might become the sons of God. Moses and Aaron are really like their brethren. And Christ became like us, the firstborn among many brethren, that he might bring many sons and daughters to glory. There are no passages of the Word of God that are not inspired by God, not only in their words, but in their placings. And now when God will send forth his deliverer in earnest at this time on to Pharaoh, he simply lets us know who that deliverer was, one of the people. And our Saviour became one of us to redeem us forever and ever. Tremendous truth. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And do you know him as your Redeemer, Deliverer, Saviour, the one who reconciles to God? Because only in Christ is there salvation and deliverance. And out of Christ, my friends, there is everlasting woe and everlasting damnation. If thou knewest the things that belong to thy peace, don't let anything erect itself as a barrier against that knowledge as it comes to you again in the gospel. Amen.